You have your Bibles with you today. I would like you to turn to the book of Ezekiel and allow me to read for you in the book of Ezekiel chapter 40 and looking in verse 1. I'm delighted, first of all, to be here, and I'm especially delighted to be able to be preaching without an introduction. Introductions, in case you don't know it, the one time the preacher comes closest to lying than any other time that he ever speaks. And I have one story, only one story I know about it, but the little church where the preacher wasn't there and they were bringing in these lay people to preach, and one very wealthy man came to preach. He announced him. They said, "Now we'll call him Mr. Smith. We're glad to have him, because I understand he just came into $500 million through oil in California, and we like to have people like that preach in our pulpit." Well, when he got up, he said, "I think I need to correct some of the comments made. Wasn't 500,000, it was 50,000. Pardon me, million. It wasn't oil, it was coal. It wasn't California, it was Pennsylvania. It wasn't profit, it was loss. And I'm not the one he's thinking about, that's my brother." Well, that's how you feel when you get these introductions. But I'm delighted to be here, and I'm going to discharge, as faithfully as I know how to do it, my responsibility in sharing with you the Word of God. In Ezekiel 40, and incidentally, I'm not speaking from this passage. In Ezekiel 40 and in verse 1, "In the 5th and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the day or the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me hither." Needless to say, I'm not going to read more. It happens that what he introduced him to was the courtyard around a millennial temple, the temple of the millennial period. In chapter 41, "Afterward he brought me to a temple and measured the posts, 6 cubits broad on one side and 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle." And from that verse until the end of the book, he simply explains what the temple looked like that will be built during the millennial reign of Christ. If you go back into chapter 39 and in chapter 38, in chapter 38 and in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bulkers and shields, all of them handling swords." When you read in these chapters, you are looking at what precedes the millennium. Chapter 38 and 39 is some terrible war that we believe is going to be fought immediately following the rapture of the church. And it is outlined for us in both of those prophecies, and the fate of Russia is described in those prophecies. But go back one more into chapter 37 and look in verse 15. "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and the children of Israel as companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions." That passage is dealing with an event that precedes chapter 38 and 39. And it is the taking of these separated tribes, the 10 and the 2, who divided so many years ago, and bringing them back and making them one. and making them one for the purpose of what lies before them at that great war and the tribulation period that follows. But go back one step more. Chapter 37. And let me read for you in chapter 37 and in verse 1. And this is the passage on which I wish to address you this morning. Chapter 37 and verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord. That means literally by the Spirit of the Lord. And carried me out, I don't know if he means by that this was literally undertaken, or if this was done in a vision. Do you remember that Paul knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, caught into the third heaven, so he was lifted up. Do you remember that John knew a man who was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on the day of the Lord, he was caught along. Was Ezekiel taken from the rivers of Babylon and transported to this mysterious place, or was it all but a vision? We really don't know. He set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. Now, the word valley is the same word that we would use for a plain. But we've reason to believe that it was actually a plain that constituted the form of a valley. It, in essence, became one large, uncovered grave. And he caused me to pass by them round about. Sabia, Sabia is the Hebrew. And it literally means on this side and on that side. Or round and round, meaning repeatedly making me do it. Taken me, as it were, step by step, in this huge valley in which it was covered with the bones of men that had previously died, and they asked me to go around it and look at it. And there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, frequent address to Ezekiel, used 100 times, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones. Now the word upon means literally over. Let me get you so you understand what he's saying. When he says prophesy over these bones, he means talk to them. And talk to them loud enough that they will all hear. And that's exactly the meaning when he says over them. So that your voice carries, so that not a single bone would be outside the reference of your voice. Now put flesh and blood on this. Isn't that terrifying? In the first place, when the hand of the Lord comes down and picks them up, and if it be real or in a vision, it couldn't be any more real or any less real, no matter which it is. And then carries him across land, not knowing where he is going, so that he's covering these little hills and valleys, and here comes an enormous valley before him, and it is packed with the bones of dead people. And the hand gently sets him down at the side of the valley, and then tells them to go around these bones and look at them going around and around. And his testimony is, there were many of them, and they were dry. Then he said to me, can they live? I said, thou knowest. I mean, he's terrified. Thou knowest. Well, he said, prophesy to them and speak loud enough that the sound of your voice covers every one of them. And say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That's what he meant by speaking over them so they can hear. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and will cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And ye shall live, and shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. Now, literally, that word means there was a voice. And you've got to appreciate this, because that voice was not Ezekiel's. Ezekiel was speaking. But while Ezekiel was speaking, giving the prophecy that God had commanded, this strange, mysterious voice is also to be heard. And there was a noise, or a voice, and behold, a shaking, or a commotion. These bones that Ezekiel was looking at started rattling and moving one against another. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them about, and there was no breath in them. In other words, while I was looking at this thing, and I watched and heard this commotion that has taken place, and being an observant of what has taken place, saw the rattling, and then the motion and movement of bones that started going in all different directions, and bones came against bones. And while I watched that, sinews started developing, that started connecting or joining these bones together. And I noticed then that flesh or muscle started covering around these bones. And then I saw skin that started coming and covered all those muscles. So it gave them a protection against the outer elements. But they were now men. And there was a vast army of them. But they were lying one on top of another, covering over this whole valley in front of me. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Now the word that we have for wind, and the word that we have for breath, and the word that we have for spirit are in the Hebrew all the same word. But now he is told this. There are the men lying one on top of another in front of him. Now shout to the wind. Now he felt ridiculous shouting to the bones. What does he feel like shouting to the wind? And say, wind from the four quarters of the earth. I want you to come and I want you to blow in this valley of mine. And I want you to blow till I can see the power of that blowing wind touching and moving men, until into them comes this invisible force. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Can you visualize what has just happened? As I said, a terrifying thing. In the verses that follow, God interprets what has taken place. And I mentioned to you that this is there at the beginning, before the great army has its war at the beginning of a tribulation period. And it's quite obvious. He is talking, as he does in the moments and verses later on, to the two different houses of Israel, and explaining that though they've been dead for all these years, he will bring them back again, and they will have life within them and will stand once again as a great army. But now, I hope I didn't whet your appetite for prophecy, because that's not my purpose. You see, When we deal in Scripture with certain fundamental things such as with which I'm dealing, there are principles that are included in the events. And it is a very serious offense not to be able to appreciate the principles. The principles abide. The principles live in all different types of circumstances. But you remember, our Lord was very displeased with that generation that came out of the land of Egypt and saw my works 40 years. But I swear in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest because they have not known my ways. You see, there's a generation that can examine principles. And I'm asking you to look at the same story, but look at it in terms of the principles that are involved in it. Because you see them very simply and very clearly, very eloquently explained. In verse 1 to verse 3, you get a sense of need. That becomes fundamental. If you were to look, I'm not sure if you have it in your Bible, but in the open Bible, the date that is given for this chapter, in fact, the chapters from 32 and going all the way to 39 is 586 B.C. Now, 586 B.C. may not, to a person who's not a Bible student, be a significant date. But it is a very significant date. You see, the children of Israel had been resisting God from going into captivity, and in the resistance against God, God had to bring in foreign powers to dispose kings and replace them on the throne again, and take peoples by the thousands and transport them all the way around the world almost. And when they still wouldn't submit to God, God to bring back other powers and decided that what is left will die by the sword. I will burn their houses. I will tear down their temple. I will utterly destroy their land until I have burned it to a crisp. And it is left in an utter and a complete desolation. That was the same year that Ezekiel got his vision. And his vision is of bones. Now when you look at this, you know, think about it. There's the condition. It's not merely that the man is dead, or the men are dead. But not merely death, but decomposed. There isn't anything left of them but bones. Now when you've decomposed till there's nothing left but a skeleton, that's terrifying. But they've evidently stayed. They weren't slain in this valley. They were slain somewhere else and brought here just for a grave. And in the process, the elements have so moved that the bones, having lost the sinew, have divided and have fallen and moved around until they are no longer connected with each other. And not only so, but the disconnected bones that have decomposed from dead men are now dried up. How dead is dead? I mean, if you're going to talk about getting this army back to life again, I mean, how far dead do they have to go before you realize it is an utterly and a hopeless circumstance that this prophet is facing? That's exactly what it is there. And I say that's important because, and here is the principle. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians, says that you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. I ask you the question, how dead were they? There aren't any degrees of death. There may be degrees of life, but there's none of death. When you are dead, and that is final. And if the life has gone out of you, and you cannot communicate with a living environment, sounds never penetrate, pushing and prodding never touches, you never feel anything, hear anything, you respond to no commands. That's how dead you are. And when Paul looked at the world he lived in, he came to the conclusion that they were dead. And I'm not sure that you and I have ever consented to this, But it is true about us. We are as dead as they were. And for God to issue a command for me to come to life, I have no more capacity to hear the voice of God and to come to life within myself. It is utterly, entirely, absolutely impossible. Ridiculous for a prophet to stand in front of that grave of men that have died and in this decomposed condition and prophesy that they should come to life. They are dead. Do you know it is the conclusion that we are in the same condition? I won't take time, because time's my enemy, to go in and prove my point. Francis Schaeffer has written a book, and in it he has drawn a conclusion that America is living in a post-Christian age. That the power and vitality of the Christian experience in America is past. 100 years ago, you could have gone down to the middle of New York City and talked to people on the street and say to them, "Can you tell me what the gospel is?" And though they would not have accepted it nor consider it to be important, they at least could have been able to tell you what the gospel was. You can go there today and you will be dumbfounded by stupidity. We are living, he says, in a post-Christian era. When you read in Romans chapter 1, and you read about people that knew God and glorified Him not as God and became vain in imagination, their foolish heart darkened, professing to be wise became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God like unto four-footed beasts and creeping things, wherefore God gave them up. That, in other words, God passed judgment on them. And God said, "I'm through with trying to cuddle you and wean you and help you to stand." And when He gave them up, if you will read through it, you will notice that in one of the things that happened was women refused the natural inclination and men did the same thing, and the whole condition of the homosexual revolution that we are living in America is described. But as Francis Schaeffer points out, it is never impending judgment you're facing. It's because judgment has already been passed. That's when that condition comes. Read Romans chapter 1. What I'm trying to say, friend, is that you look at America as God looks at America, and it's one vast graveyard with bones decomposed and dried. We're dead. We won't accept it. You will fight against it. And I know that you can physically hear my voice, but I'm not sure if you can hear the truth that comes from the infallible Word of God. In the announcement of God's conviction, you are dead. And to prophesy that you should come alive is a physically, humanly impossibility. It simply can't happen. Well, such it is. You know, when you come to Christ, why do you come? Do you come because you look at the gospel as being some kind of an Alka-Seltzer for headaches? It is great to deliver you from physical fatigues. It's beautiful if you get in a jam financially. I mean, there's no better way to become prosperous than in accepting God and receiving Jesus Christ. The point I'm making is simply this. If you have had an encounter with God on any other basis than your sense of need, if there's been a terror within your soul against the conceivable chance that you're going to have to meet a holy God in judgment, if anything other than that has brought you to the front, it is only a trip to the front. Until you know that you are dead, there is no message for you. You're wasting your time in church. Until you know that you're dead, you cannot be brought to life. And God cannot save you. Which brings me to the second. This portion from verse 4 down through verse 8. And that is a communication of truth. In a communication of truth, if you notice, The question is asked of the prophet in verse 3, can these bones live? And the answer that is given, well, I really don't know. In other words, what the prophet is saying is, I am as helpless as they are. And that's what the preacher has to say. I have no capacity nor ability within me to be able to do anything to make dead bones come alive again. And that's perfectly true. So how does it come about? It comes about in what we call a recovery of truth. The word of the Lord said to the prophet, go prophesy. And he went and prophesied. Now, I want you to know something, my friend. That is beautiful, because that is exactly how dead bones come alive. Go and say, here's what God has said. And say nothing else but what God has said. But declare the voice of God to this valley of dry bones. There is no way that you can recover from the deadness until you have heard a voice that comes from God. And that voice, and that's why the prophets were so careful about it, they would always preface the comments by saying, thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came unto me and said. And they would always make sure that you understood that. It's not a man's voice speaking. It is a message, but a message that a man is only transmitting. It has been communicated by God. And that's where it happens. I have the saddest of discouragement for those people who are spending this morning in churches that never preach the Word of God. That'll tell you everything else and anything else but what is written in the Word of God. And are so mamby-pamby, mealy-mouthed, that they wouldn't dare tell you what God said in case you become offended with that. There is no way that dead bones can come alive unless there is a voice that comes from God through the articulated voice of the prophet. That's the only way it can happen. Do you know when Reformation came, it hit England, Germany or Switzerland. They all had leaders that led them in. Do you know how it came to England? No leader. In 1517, a man by the name of Erasmus took a New Testament and converted it using the Greek text and putting Latin comments with his Greek text. And in 1517, the year that Martin Luther pinned his 95 theses to the wall of the door of his church, that came out. It went across because it was Greek, and students in Oxford and Cambridge came fascinated by it, and a young student in Cambridge by the name of Thomas Bilney got a hold of it, and he was so interested in what skill, what magnificent skill. He read through that from the front page and was on his way through it when he came across the words, it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And it suddenly dawned on him that God was speaking. And at that moment, that man had an encounter with God. From then on, he had an insatiable thirst to get other people to come to Christ as well. There was a man who was well known with reputation, one of the professors by the name of Father Hugh Latimer. And he thought, oh, I'd like to get a man with his skill into the kingdom. He thought, there's no way he'd listen to me. He thinks I'm a Lutheran. He thinks I'm only here propagating the heresies of Luther. He would never consent. So he said, I'm going to get him. I'll pray about it, but I'm going to get him. He decided, he went to Hugh Latimer after he preached at a big church gathering. And he said, Father, I'm sorry, but it's a matter of urgency. You're going to have to hear my confession. Well, Latimer knew this guy was a radical. And he wants to come to the confessional. And Latimer said, great. We've got to stamp out this heresy of Luther. And if I can get a man like this and convert him back to the church. Great, he said. We'll go right now. And Bilney, there in the confessional, talking to Latimer. Latimer is saying, let me hear your confession. He says, well, I got to confess to you. Strongly committed to the church. Believing that these men were the men of God and God spoke through the tradition of our church. And then I read, and here's the sad thing about it, Father Latimer. What I read in my Bible, do you know what it said? And then he started quoting scripture to him. Father Latimer's behind there saying, it said that? That's in the Bible? And you know, before he came out of the confessional, Father Latimer had come to accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And a reformation was beginning. You see what I'm saying? What I'm saying is this. It has to go back to the Word. It is a movement that brings us back to where it is, thus saith the Lord, and God addresses us. Now that's why. The reason for that, I'm going to go into the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 10, and I think everybody knows the verse, but we have mistaken the run on the ladder. In Romans 10 and in verse 13, look at it with me. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that beautiful? And we quote that verse, assuming that that is the bottom run of the ladder, not realizing it's the top run of the ladder. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So evidently faith comes before the calling. And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You see the process? Go to the valley of bones and cry to the valley of bones and tell them that they must come alive. And the Word of God is there. And he said, while I was speaking, there was another voice. Of course there was. And if you read on, in verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed their report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's how dead bones come alive again. A man with conviction begins to say something regarding the Word of God and a message from God. And while it is being spoken, there is another voice that starts ringing. And God starts communicating with men that were dead and giving them a command to come alive again. And that all, you know, John Bunyan, very beautifully, in his Pilgrim Progress, Christian and Hopeful, had been in their pilgrimage, and they became tired, and they laid down to have a sleep, but they slept on the property of Giant Despair. And he, knowing who they were, went out and caught them and took them a prisoner and brought them into Doubting Castle. And then he put them in chains in the castle. And after they were solidly confined, then he went and dug up some old bones of pilgrims that had gone before them that he had crushed and broken in their pilgrimage. And he said, and the same thing's going to happen to you. Well, it was Saturday night, and these men started praying. And as the day started breaking on the Lord's Day, they had been in prayer. And then Christian jumped up and Christian said, oh, what a fool I have been. All this time, I have a key of promise in my bosom, and it will unlock every door in Doubting Castle. Well, Hopeful said, pluck it from your bosom, and let's get out of here. Where does it come from? The Word of God. There is no way that dead people can come alive to God unless they can hear God speaking to them. It is not my voice that brings you to God. It is what God the Spirit is able to say through my voice or the voice of any preacher. Speak to these dry bones and say to them, you must come alive. Let me conclude by saying, look in verse 9 and in verse 10. And you get this last stage of this. It's not just a sense of need, dry bones rotted and disconnected. It's not just a communication of truth, prophesy unto them. But then as you notice in verse 9, they are encouraged, he's encouraged to prophesy to the Spirit and speak to the Spirit. And when you read about the conversion of Nicodemus, and remember the statement of our Lord, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." So it's a perfectly acceptable analogy. Back in 1825, something happened that revolutionized. You don't know about it, but you sure do know about it. They had what they referred to as an anxious seat, because it was days of revival and thousands of people were coming to hear the gospel. And preachers were literally losing complete nights of sleep, trying to wrestle with those people that were anxious and trying to lead them to a comfortable experience with Christ. They decided to vacate all the front seats, and they called them anxious seats, and said at the end of the service, "Now, if you need some dealings with your life over your relationship with God, then you come and occupy these seat of the anxious. And while I've got a lot of help and we can do something about it before we leave here tonight." It took several hours to cope with it, but still, it was an accommodatious way to try and settle a problem that had to be settled. Do you know that before that, nobody ever invited a person to come to Christ? They simply preached to them. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2, after Peter finished the sermon, he was walking away. And the crowd called to him, "What are we going to do?" And then he told them what to do. Do you remember when Philip went to the eunuch? And he preached from the same verse, Jesus. And as they were traveling along, they came to water. And the eunuch said to Philip, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And he said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." You got the significance of that? Because actually what he is saying, in essence, is, "I'm not here to try and get you and pull you in. I am here to declare a message to you. And if God is working on your heart, you will respond. And if God doesn't work on your heart, you're not qualified." Simple. And until 1825, that's how it was done. What happened, and the tragedy of it was, 1825 came. And as you, I'm sure, are well aware of it, the crowds went away. The conviction went out of the preaching. And eventually nobody needed to have counseling. So the preachers utilized the same thing in some kind of ritualistic form and tried to encourage people to come anyway. And little by little, it came to where we are today, in which we seem to think, as pagan as those people were, we think that if you'll get out of your seat and walk an aisle and come to the front and pray a prayer, sign a card, shake a preacher's hand, smile when it is over, brother, you can be saved. I want you to know something. You'll never be saved coming to the front, getting into our baptistry, unless God speaks to you, unless you have an encounter with God, there is no salvation. There is no hope for a man ever to be able to satisfy the requirements of God unless he has an encounter with God himself. You see, it happened with Israel. Well, I'll quote you a couple of verses. "I desire goodness and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Or in Jeremiah, they said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." When people came on an annual occasion to the temple, they quoted those words. You know why they quoted them? Well, maybe because there was three feasts in the year. I don't know why they had three. But I do know that when they came to the temple, there were houses of prostitution and sodomy in the courtyard temple, in the temple courtyard. And they went and worshipped God and went out and practiced heathendom. Raw, rank, immoral heathendom. And it went directly from the presence of God into this appalling condition. And they assumed, because they verbalized, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," that they could do it and God would excuse them. What they did, they took the ritual of the Old Testament and they obeyed the ritual and squeezed God out completely. And I am terribly afraid We have done the same thing. We have a ritual. You be in church on Sunday. You be here on Sunday night. You put your tithe in the offering. You precede the membership by getting wet in the baptistry. And before you do that, you walk the aisles and sign the cards. And you think, I can do that and I'm all right. I want you to know something, friend. If you've never had a voice of God speaking in your heart, you will die in your sins and go to hell no matter where your membership is. It's not enough to walk an aisle. You're going to have something that comes from the wind of heaven itself and blow across the valley of dry bones until it puts breath into dead bodies. Now that's what it means to be right with God. Every man and woman, every boy and girl that's sitting here this morning, you're either saved or you're lost. You're either on your way to heaven or you're on your way to hell. I wish I could stop on a better note than that, but I'm too afraid to miss it and let you think for a moment that you're ready for something that will become the most devastating experience of eternity. I thought I was ready to meet God. I did what they asked me to do. Why am I not ready? And when a trumpet call is given, and your loved ones have gone and you haven't had the privilege of going with them, it is then these secret doubts of your life become powerful voices and they say in eloquence, why didn't you get right with God? No matter what they said. And I ask you that question. Why don't you get right with God? You say, how do I do it? And I have to go back again to that simple format and pray that in spite of it being used so frequently, there may be a moment when you will find out that in that counseling from the front where the Word of God is given to me, I will hear that voice other than the prophet's and the wind will blow into my soul. Now come alive to God. Until it happens, you're still in your valley of dry bones.